and 32. The parable of the mustard seed. Matthew 13, verse 31. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The third in a series of seven parables, setting forth the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Many other subjects in the Word of God, as little understood as the teaching concerning the kingdom of the heavens. The majority of Christians equate the kingdom of the heavens with salvation. Some equate it among Christians as the millennial . Those four, and only those four, would be the world kingdoms that this world would know until a kingdom described as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the stone being the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that kingdom of which our Lord taught. How oft do we hear, even today, a passage of Scripture, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And then they tell us that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which it isn't. The gospel of the kingdom is a message for the saved. The gospel of grace is a message for the lost. Now, our Lord uttered these parables in Matthew 13, was to the effect that the scribes and the Pharisees would not enter into the kingdom of the heavens, neither would they permit anybody else to. Which is comparable to that large number of Christian leaders and people from a small beginning, grows and grows and develops until it fills the whole earth, and everybody comes and lodges in the branches of the tree, and everything is well and happy, and the kingdom's established, and all is well. The same is true of the parable of the leaven. They talk of the leaven of the gospel being planted in the world and spreading until the whole of the earth or the world is evangelized and everybody's saved. Now, you must disabuse your minds of those errors. If there's one truth consistently proclaimed from beginning to end of the Word of God, it is that things will wax worse and worse and worse. And there'll be no help or relief until Jesus comes. Now, Jesus is explaining these parables to us. These are spiritual truths, and they're spiritually discerned. The only thing an unsaved person can understand from this is that they're lost, that Christ died for their sins, and that through belief in His name they can be saved. And that's all an unsaved person can get from this. Secondly, the disciple could understand the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. 13:31. The kingdom of the heavens, as I've explained previously, but there may be some here this morning who haven't been in on these messages, the expression kingdom of the heaven is plural. And every time it's used in the Gospel of Matthew, it's plural every time. The kingdom of the heavens. That locates a kingdom in the heavens, over the earth. The reign, the power, the rule of the heavens over the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ being the occupant of the throne. That's like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We've learned from Christ's explanation of the parable of the tares that the sower, masculine, the sower, is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the sower. We've learned also that the seed are the children of the kingdom, and the field is the world. Now, we learned that from our Lord's own explanation. Some people get involved in difficulty, they think, because our Lord says that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. And scientists, in their attempt to disprove the Word of God, claim to have discovered mustard seeds that were not the smallest. Or, to put it another way, they claim to have discovered seeds other than mustard seeds, which are smaller than mustard seeds of which they knew. Now, I don't know about that, but I'll tell you one thing. Neither scientists, nor politicians, nor educators, nor anybody else can trip me on the Word of God. Now, Jesus said that the mustard seed to which he referred was the least of all seeds. Not only that, Jesus said, I am the truth. Now, you may rest assured that if Jesus said the mustard seed is the least, you may rest assured that it is the least. All I've got to say to the scientists who found other seeds smaller than mustard seed, they haven't found the mustard seed of which our Lord spoke, because it's the smallest of all seeds. And that's what the Word of God says. I have no difficulty with that at all. Just like a preacher whom I succeeded in another pastorate said to me one day that God lied. I said, No, not God. The Scripture says he cannot lie. He said, well, God said to Adam and Eve the day they were all insignificant children of the kingdom, and he sold them out in the world. The truth few Christians are interested in today, a truth which few Christians believe today. The Apostle Paul says one instance, consider your number. Now just consider who's in your church. There are not many mighty, not many powerful. But God has chosen the weak things. And not only that, Paul says in his epistle to the church at Corinth, we are as refuse and the offscourings of civilization as they look upon us. That's the way they consider us. Oh, it's just the poor people, the common people. God has chosen those that the wisdom might be of God and not of man, and that the glory might go to God and not to man. Now, the Lord took a few children of the kingdom and he sold them out in the world. Now, speaking of the mustard tree, or bush, it's a vegetable, it's a shrub. Tax collector, just ordinary men, were the apostles. Hated and despised, ignored and rejected, but filled with the Spirit of God, they went preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And as they did, others were saved. Now, to me, one of the most interesting developments in Christianity is noted somewhere within the first 30, 40, 50 years. The commission of our Lord is given in Mark 16:16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was a commission. That was a commission. How often do we hear that passage to which I referred a few moments ago? This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come. Equating the end with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not so. They're separated by over 1,000 years, the end and the return of Jesus. But they take that verse and make it to mean that until the gospel has been preached in the whole world, Jesus Christ. While you turn to chapter 1, I want to call your attention once again to the commission is given to Mark. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now look, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Continuing his thought, he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. When Paul was saved, the gospel had already been preached to every creature under heaven. That took place just a little while after our Lord had returned to heaven. Has been preached to every creature under heaven. There it is. That's the word of God, beloved. No. The spread of Christianity in the first few decades after our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, after the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, with the dispersion of Christians worldwide, following the persecution that came upon them, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. That's characterized by this mustard bush making the largest of the herbs in the garden. But something abnormal happened. Something contrary to nature took place. We read, it becometh a tree. This bush became a tree. That's contrary to nature, because in the creation of things, God Almighty gave the order that everything living, be it in the vegetable kingdom or in the animal kingdom, everything's to bring forth after its own kind. And the mustard seed will produce a mustard bush, but the mustard seed will not produce a tree. That's abnormal. Overnight, the bush became a tree. Overnight, this bush, this herb in the garden, the largest of herbs, became a great tree. And when it became a tree, then the branches spread outward and the roots sank deep in the earth. And the fowls of the air came and lodged in the branches. Now let's interpret that in the light of our Lord's interpretation of the parables of 13. Christianity spread to the whole of the earth. But overnight, something happened. Along with 316 A.D., Constantine the Great became a Christian. Some say nominal Christian, because they say they find no evidence of his being a Christian in his daily life. To which I reply with a question, for what evidence did you good enough to judge? We have no preacher shall know that. you take in their forms and their images and their ceremonies and their rituals and incorporate them into Christianity, so-called, so that Christianity became a conglomeration of all of the pagan religions and every other religion known on the face of the earth. And today we have all kinds of forms and ceremonies and rituals and aids to worship. We have all kinds of different types of lights and wearing paraphernalia. One group wears this, another group wears that, as if that made any difference to the Lord God Almighty concerning worship. But they had to incorporate these things. And as they incorporated those things, then we find people struggling for power. Originally, a church in the New Testament was just a local group in a given community meeting together for worship. Now, I was born 30 years too soon. My seminary days, 28, 29, and 30, possibly one of the greatest Greek teachers that ever lived, was my Greek professor. He uttered a statement one day in class that struck deep and continued with me. I've never been able to get it out of my mind. He said, "The Lord never gave a single commandment in which he expected two or more churches to join together and carry out. Every command he gave to a church was to the individual church itself." And the Lord never expected two churches to work together to do what he told one church to do. I've never gotten away from that. In the New Testament, we had the church in Ephesus, the church in Galatia, the church here, the church there. We never had the great convention or the great church, so-called. Never had those. That remained for man. In the early church, every church had a bishop. And the bishop of the early church was what we call the pastor of the church. That was it. But when Christianity was made, and I use the word Christianity advisedly there, when Christianity was made the state religion, then here was a bishop of a large church, and because of the prestige and the power and wealth of that church, maybe, this bishop began to assert authority over some of the smaller churches and lesser bishops. And soon somebody said, "I think we all kind of get together and make him a head bishop." And he encouraged that too. And first thing you know, they had a bishop over some lesser bishops. And the organization went on, and the government went on. And then they elect one higher up and one higher up. Let me tell you. In the sight of God, there is no higher position in God Almighty's universe than the pastor of a little church, no matter where it is. There's no position higher than just a pastor. Years ago, a Baptist preacher was elected governor of one of the southern states. And one of the great preachers of that generation said the next morning, as he stood in the pulpit, he said, "Well, I see where Dr. So-and-so stepped down out of the pulpit into the governor's chair." But power and prestige was the order of the day. And the first thing you knew, in this so-called Christian empire of Constantine the Great, we had bishops and higher bishops and archbishops and lesser bishops. But Constantine took over the headship of the church. Constantine He was the head of the church. Now, here we come to the true meaning of the tree as used as a parable in the Scripture. The tree in the Scripture symbolizes a group of Christians who aspire to be a political power. And that reached the height of its development when Rome became a worldly power with its army, with its ambassadors to other nations and receiving ambassadors. An empire in the world and a religious power also. Now, that's what developed under Constantine the Great. That's the tree. Now, we see in this tree that the branches don't grow up. The branches spread out parallel to the earth, parallel to the world, shading the world, protecting those in the world. And then the fowls of the air come and lodge. The word lodge means to live. They come to live in the branches. Now, Jesus tells us that the fowls of the air symbolize Satan. The fowls are the wicked one, said Jesus. So when this monstrous development takes place and the religious world becomes a political world, Satan comes and joins, and he's in it, and he belongs to it. Satan had tried to do away with Christianity by killing the Christians. But as history records in the terse statement, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. Satan soon realized that the more Christians he had executed, the more sprang up in their place. So he quit doing that. His second attack on the church to bring its witness and testimony to naught was that of imitation, sowing tares among them. One of the great deterrents today are those movements which call upon the name of Jesus, but they never talk about Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. They just stick with His humanity. Jesus, that's all that signifies. His humanity. They know nothing of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as that begins to spread and carry on, Satan, by imitation, couldn't produce nothing. The Lord said, just let both grow together till the harvest. And Christianity spread and the evil spread. Now, we come to the place where Satan makes a very shrewd move and he affiliates himself with Christianity and he joins the church, so to speak. Paul speaks of it under the power of the Spirit of God, in which he says Satan comes to us disguised as an angel of light. And if you would seek Satan today, look for him in the classroom teaching Bible, so-called. Look for him in the pulpit of many, many churches, disguised as an angel of light, proclaiming his gospel, which is believed and accepted by too many people. Well, now, Satan comes in and unites with it. We find that Satan's throne is in this great tree. This great tree. I invite your attention to the second chapter of Revelation. I wish you would turn there, please. The second chapter of Revelation. I haven't emphasized it thus far in the study of these parables, but there's the parallel treatment in the seven epistles of Revelation 2 and 3. to the seven parables in Matthew 13. The epistle to the church at Ephesus, comparable to the parable of the sower. The epistle to the church at Smyrna, comparable to that, the parable of the tares. Now, this one, the parable of the mustard bush, is comparable to the third, which begins with the 12th verse of the second chapter of Revelation. I want you to look there, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, or Satan's throne is. I know where you are. You dwell where Satan dwells. And in this parable of the mustard bush, it becomes a tree, and Satan comes and lodges there. He comes and dwells there. He comes and lives there. That shows us the affinity between these two. The letter to the church at Pergamos and the parable of the mustard seed. Now, let's see a little bit about Satan's activity. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's as far as I'm going just now. The thing characterized the church at Pergamos was the entrance of evil. We read of this tree, which was a mustard bush yesterday. Today it's a great tree, with its roots sunk deep in the world, its branches spreading out parallel to the world, its branches also housing Satan. Now, one of Satan's masterstrokes in frustrating the work of the Lord God Almighty is comparable to that of Balaam and the doctrine that they taught Balak. I want briefly to show you the doctrine of Balaam. Balak, a pagan king, knowing that the children of Israel in their march toward the promised land were heading in his direction, he didn't want them coming through his land, his territory. He didn't want all the herds and flocks feeding on the grass and the shrubs. He didn't want the people taking of their food and other things which they deemed necessary. So he found a prophet who would prophesy for a certain sum. There are those who will prophesy today for a certain sum. Once, soon after I came out here, 20 years ago or more, I called a rather prominent man and asked if he'd supply for me. He says, what do you pay? I said, I don't know. What do you want? He said, $75. I said, well, that's more than I get a month. But he wanted that for one sermon. I've often wished I had that sermon on tape. $75 is a pretty good sermon. You can get some good ones for $6. And if you know the right people, you can get some good ones for nothing. But he found Balaam, and he would prophesy for a certain sum of money. So he said, come with me. Now, I want you to go down here and prophesy against the children of Israel. Because if you can prophesy against them and get the Lord to turn his back upon them, then I can defeat them, I can run them off and take care of it. And so Balaam came down there, and he took his fee, and he stood up, and he started to utter his curse against them. And when he opened his mouth, out came words of blessing. And some of the great prophecies of God have been overlooked by many of you people because you haven't studied the prophecies of Balaam. Those are the words of God spoke through Balaam, and he got some blessed truths in there. Well, he tried it again. He opened his mouth and blessing came out. He tried it again and blessing came out. Balaam couldn't curse him. He couldn't curse him. God wouldn't let him. It went on and on and on, so that was marked up as a failure. But later on, Balaam sought out Balak, and he said to Balak, I'll tell you how you can turn God against the children of Israel. I'll tell you how. I hope you're listening. I hope you parents with children are listening. Balaam said to Balak, if you will let your children go and play with the boys and girls of the children of Israel, just let them play together, the alchemy of influence will do its work, and the first thing you know, the children of Israel will be doing like your children. Let your children go over there and play with them, and then they'll let their children come over here and play with you. And you'll find they'll not deny certain things to their children if they see your children indulging. And they did. They let them play together. They let them play together. It does make a difference with whom you play. It does make a difference with whom you associate. It makes a difference. And it wasn't long until the children of Israel were indulging in sexual irregularities with the children of Balak's people and vice versa. They were all mixed up. They were all mixed up, and things were getting bad. Now, that's the doctrine of Balaam. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And things were turning against the children of Israel. He couldn't prophesy against the children of Israel. He couldn't curse the children of Israel. He couldn't denounce the children of Israel. But he could tell Balak what to do. And things got so common and sin so rife that the sin to which I referred indulged in publicly out there in plain view, reminiscent of a lot of these rock festivals and things that have taken place in our country the past few years. But there's a young man in Israel that loved God and feared God. He had all he could stand. He had all he could take. And one day he saw a couple out there, one of the children of Israel, engaged in this illicit relationship with one of the children of Balak. And he grabbed a spear and he went running out there and drove it through them both and pinned them both to the ground. And the children of Israel saw the enormity of their sins and they began to turn from that back to the Lord. And Balak lost out again. Now, what Balaam taught the children of Israel was this. Balaam taught the children of Israel, it won't hurt you to engage in these extracurricular activities because you're God's chosen people and he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. That's what he told the children of Israel. And they believed it. They believed it. Well, they weren't cut off as far as salvation is concerned, but they were cut off from the land of the living. And in the realm of Christendom today, or Christianity today, one indulging is not going to be lost as far as salvation is concerned, but he's going to be cut off as far as the kingdom of the heavens is concerned. Now, Balaam taught the children of Israel that they could sin with immunity because they were God's chosen people. I've had preachers tell me that Christians can't sin. They're God's chosen people. I've had evangelists tell me it didn't make any difference what they did because their sins are all under the blood. The doctrine of Balaam. Now this mustard bush, which was good, had this abnormal growth overnight, and it became this great world power. Now, as a church, or as a Christian body, seeks to become a power in this world. They drift away from God and fall away from God and become enmeshed in the wiles of the devil. That's the parable of the mustard bush. Mustard bush, we're told here, that as it grows on and we come to the end of this age, the church is going to be filled with Satan and his demons and his teachings and all of those things. That the Lord Jesus Christ utters the word, when the Son of Man returneth, shall he find the faith in the land? No. No, he won't find it. It'll be far gone. No, things are not going to get better and better. I'm asked oftentimes if I think things are getting better and better or worse and worse. I said both. I think the lost are getting worse and worse and worse, and among Christians there are a few that are getting better and better because they have appreciation of the fact that ere long we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Render an account unto the Lord of the deeds done in the flesh, according to that which you've done, whether it be good or evil. So the thing for us to do, check the path which we're traveling. Check the path which we're traveling. And if we find ourselves with the majority, we may well know we're in the wrong bunch. Because God has always dealt with minorities. No, don't expect big things. And don't expect to have a big church make an impact on the world. The most interesting thing to be found in the study of the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the New Testament is that all the great works done by the Holy Spirit of God was done through an individual here, an individual there, and an individual here. He never used a great mass to do anything. Not the Lord. Not the Lord. Just individuals. I think the Word teaches we're living in the last days. I think we're seeing this tree today, symbolic of a great church. And there's no movement in all of the earth today like the movement among churches, trying to get them all together into one great big church. Then we'll bring in the kingdom. Don't look for it there. That's where Satan's throne is. That's where Satan dwells. Be instructed in the things pertaining to the kingdom of the heavens. Now may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ our Lord, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each and every one of his children present this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.